Well, good morning again. We're going to look at our passage today. We're in Mark chapter 3. We'll look at the first 12 verses. Our reading is John 10. The title of the message is Facing the Opposition. And just some of the context in this passage, there's at least two different things going on in the section we're reading, but this will unfold as we read through it. But our reading, like I said, is John chapter 10. We're just going to read verses 7 through 11. Okay. So, John 10. I'll read the odd number of verses and we'll read the even numbers together. So John 10:7 says, Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so just that theme came to me when I look at our passage here in Mark chapter 3. So last week, finishing Mark chapter 2, titled that message, Grace Upon Grace, because there were many gracious things Jesus was doing there. He called a tax collector to follow him. He saved a tax collector who was, you know, the tax collectors were traitors to Israel, and they were crooks by and large. They took more than they needed to so they could get rich off of their own people. And then he also... It says there he was a friend of sinners. He ate with the tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And then he also talks about how he's the bridegroom and his coming back to get us. He sees us, anyone who puts their trust in him, he sees us as his bride. So we don't have to be biting our nails. Am I going to be ready when the rapture comes? If you trust Jesus, you're going to be ready. And it's going to be a glorious, it's going to be a wonderful wedding. I like to share that. Whoever is married or has been married, however glorious your marriage is or your wedding, it's just if it was that, it's a foretaste of what we all have to look forward to. It's just a wonderful thing. And then finally, it wraps up with him walking through the grain fields, and his disciples are hungry and they're plucking grain to eat because they're hungry. And the Pharisees get all legalistic on them and say, why are they breaking the law? Which they weren't. And this kind of spills into our passage today. In fact, the second to last verse of chapter two, Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And that's the grace of God. You know, we look at the Old Testament, and it's very strict. If you're breaking the Sabbath, there's a story we just went through that in Numbers where someone was out picking up sticks and they pulled him aside and took him to Moses. Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said he's got to be stoned for this. And it seems so harsh. And, you know, I've shared this with some of you. If you've heard of Richard Dawkins, he's a famous atheist that's very aggressively attacking at least verbally, the faith, because he doesn't have the spirit. He doesn't understand God's heart. And back then, again, it was a very harsh system, but God was, as one would put it, he was deadly serious about how he wanted people to take their rest. And I heard a pastor share about this. Now, he gave a beautiful analogy about the Sabbath. He said, excuse me, that it'd be like if a husband called home to his wife and said, hey, he was just, you know, things were going well. He was in a great mood or whatever. And he said, hey, listen, don't touch a pot or a pan. I'm taking you out to dinner, honey. Don't touch the stove. Don't touch, you know, you don't need. And if she were to interpret that as the rest of the day, okay, I touched this pot. He's going to be mad at me. I turned the stove on. That's not the heart of it. He's like, honey, I'm going to treat you tonight. And that's the Lord's heart. That's the man, we weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for us. I'm probably making up for what I didn't share last week, but it does tie into when we get to our story here in chapter 3. I learned this from Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk, Stand, or I guess made aware of this. You know, the idea of sit, walk, stand, the sit part is just to rest. Just again, much like what Nathan shared during our communion time, you're so thankful for what we are, what God's done, all the heavy lifting. And with sit, walk, stand, sit just means to rest. And Adam, what day was he created? He was created on the sixth day. So his first full day in life was the seventh day. So his first job was to do nothing, so to speak. And that's God's heart for us. And that ties into this because we're going to look at the story of where Jesus heals the man who has the withered hand, who has a deformed hand or a hand that's not functioning well anymore, and how the Pharisees, they've added to the law. And they came up with, it's important for you to know this, they came up with all kinds of silly rules that were not God's heart. And one of those was, it was against the law, to Jewish law, to heal someone on the Sabbath day. And in the book of Luke, you can look, I meant to give you that reference. I'll have to look it up. But in Luke, I don't want to give you the wrong chapter. There's a woman there in the synagogue who says she's hunched over. She's bent over. And I remember we were studying Luke, looking into that. And it wasn't just like what we think someone has like this. It was like this. She was like this, and she had the faith to come to church like this, you know. And he saw her, and he heals her. And it says there in that passage, the ruler of the synagogue, again, legalistic, no heart for people, says, because Jesus touches her and heals her, and the guy has the nerve to say, there are 6 days on which to be healed. Come back then and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. And so it's just an example of the enemy, the devil, the Pharisees, my own flesh, whoever. We get God's, his way, and we get it all twisted. You know, we get legalistic. You know, we're, like I said, with our flesh, our sin, we're either too indulgent or we're just too legalistic. We all have to tame this or put to death the Pharisee that's in us. So let's read the passage, and we'll work through the worksheet. Really, the first four things on your worksheet are the first part, first five verses, and then the last one is the 7 through 12. So let's look at, again, just in context, for the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he goes on to say, Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And then Mark 3, verse 1, it says, and he, you know, of course, Jesus entered the synagogue again. And he was just there recently, and we saw that in chapter 2. And it's the Sabbath day, so it's the next week, you know, the Sabbath. It's for the Jews, by the way, that would be Friday night, sundown, until Saturday night, sundown. So he enters the synagogue again, and the man was there who had a withered hand. So they, and that's the Pharisees, you'll see that in verse 6. So they watched him, they watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So they might even set this up. Because like I said, he was already in the synagogue the previous week and teaching stuff and casting out demons and just this power. And so the Pharisees and the religious rulers were jealous of Jesus. That's why they ultimately saw to it that he'd be killed. So they're watching him to see what he's going to do. In verse 3, and he said to them, man who had the withered hand, step forward. So he's not hiding any of this here. Verse 4, then he says to the people there in the synagogue, specifically the Pharisees, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill. But they kept silent. And when he had looked around them, looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So again, I titled this message, Facing the Opposition. I just in this passage, and we haven't gotten all the way through verse 12, but I circled a couple of things. Verse 2, where they watched him. And then in verse 6, we just wrote about they want to destroy him. And verse 9, that they want to crush, it's not that they want to, but it says crush him. We'll get to that. So they're against Jesus. And how does he face this opposition? He faces it candidly and bravely. And he tries to help them understand that the Sabbath is not supposed to be this great burden. God just was very strict in the Old Testament. Otherwise, we'd just be working 7 days a week, which I, you know, and again, this is not a legalistic thing in our day and age either. As one pastor put it, we as Christians don't have, per se, a Sabbath day. I mean, you can, and I still shoot for that, but I'm way fall short than I used to, but I know I'm not condemned. We have a Sabbath life is the point. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 talk about that. Entering into his rest spiritually, which we have, because again, perfect thing you shared today, Nathan, I just keep circling back to it. Jesus has done it all. We simply trust him. We're his children. And there are no rules for Christians. And I know people that I love that love the Lord and that of only, you know, they honor the Sabbath, Saturday and all that. And they have their worship time. And I don't judge that. Romans 14 would be your reference for that. And Jesus says, or Paul tells us, you just have to read it yourself and explains it, we don't judge others, but the truth is we're set free. That being said, it's good to rest. And I know personally that I don't rest as much as I need to. And we'll see how that goes now. We used to have Mondays. We used to set that apart. And our precious baby grandson, who was just down in South Des Moines, is now in Arizona. So that might change Mondays for us. So, and maybe open a door for us. But the bottom line again is God, it's for us. It's like you said, the Sabbath was made for us, not us for it. So all that to say, number one on your sheet, and this was the last point of last week's worksheet, Jesus came to bring us rest. You know, I think we said to give us, whatever, I'm being technical. Jesus came to bring us rest. Matthew 11:28-30, that's where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weighed down with a heavy burden, whether it's our sin or just life or the way people have treated us or circumstances or health, things that have gone on. He wants us to come to him. He'll give us rest for our souls. Number two, we're contrasting that with number two. So Jesus comes to bring us rest. Number two, the devil comes to steal, kill and destroy. That's why we went where we went with our reading in John chapter 10. It says there that the thief comes to kill and to steal and to kill and to destroy. The thief is the devil. The devil is a thief and a liar. Jesus came that we might have life, and that abundantly, more abundantly, a full life. So he did come to heal us physically. It doesn't always happen in our timing, and we have things have happened, things even happened this week, you know, with Elsa. You know, this is stunning, you know, and very heartbreaking for our brother. You know, anyone here going to stand up and say you lack faith? That's because you don't have enough faith. No, but we do want to pray and keep praying and keep asking and keep knocking, you know. And but Jesus, he comes to give us the rest within our trials, and he comes, and you know what I'm saying? I don't need to, I'm not trying to have a discipleship group here, but I guess we are. But, you know, he's come for our good. Ultimately, yes, to save us from our sins, so when this life is over, we spend forever with him in heaven. And that is something that no one will regret. But the thief comes to destroy, just as it says there in our passage, the verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately. They're jealous. They go to the Herodians, another ruling group of ruling people, against Jesus, how they might, what? Destroy him. So, number 3 on your sheet. The Pharisees bind heavy burdens hard to bear. The word is hard there. Hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. That's just a quote, partial quote from Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. And that's what the devil's about, right? Trying to show us this easy path, but really making our lives harder. And Jesus sometimes takes us through very hard things, but to build our faith in him and our character. That's what it says, right? It says that in Romans 5. Paul talks about all the glories of being justified by faith and having peace with God, and also this grace in which we stand and the glory of God. But he says not only that, but we glory in tribulation. Paul, what? We glory in our hard times? Yes, because tribulation produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. I'm missing something. I'm going to have to look it up. Tribulation produces, that's right, endurance. Endurance produces character, and then character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. So that's what our portion is down here in our sufferings, because everyone suffers, Christian and non-Christian, and even among Christians, some of us suffer more than others. But he wants to be our friend and just our comfort in our suffering. And he wants to take us to a better place for sure. You know, I think about the man with the shriveled hand in our story, and I have a good friend, my wife and I have a good friend in California named Gloria. And Gloria has cerebral palsy and has been, you know, she had canes to walk with, but pretty much been in a wheelchair her whole life. And she'll turn 56 next month, and has had a lot of hard things, but just loves the Lord, you know. And a side note on Gloria, this popped in my head. I cannot resist sharing this, because this is a true story, and I might have shared this. But our friend Terry died about 3 years ago from cancer, and he just had the most amazing testimony, just dramatic conversion, and just the nicest guy, easygoing, just a wonderful guy in our church. And so we were going to have his funeral. And it was like the day before, and my friend Gloria, I talked to her on the phone about once a month, and I was talking to her that morning, either of the funeral or the day before, and I was just asking prayer because I was going to be speaking at that you know, memorial service, and I was just talking about how glorious Terry's testimony was. So I was talking to my friend Gloria about how glorious my friend's testimony was. And I kid you not, I had to run errands while I was on the phone. And I pulled up in the West Hy-Vee down the road here, you know, waiting when our phone call was done. I had to go in there and do something. And the sun was like in my face, like the glory of the sun was like, just too bright for me. So I started my car and turned around facing the Wells Fargo Bank. If you know that Hy-Vee and all that. And the way the sun was rising was just beaming off of the Wells Fargo. This isn't all glory to Wells Fargo, of course, but just kidding. But just beaming off of I couldn't escape this. And as I was talking about this glorious testimony, and if you knew Terry, you know what I'm talking about. So, but that's the Lord. That's what we, a picture, I guess, of what we have in this life, you know. He wants, and again, Paul had to learn that lesson. James writes in his letter, you know, count it all joy, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter all kinds of different trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces, again, endurance or patience. And then he goes on to say, let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I realize that's true. If I had patience, that's you're like the richest person in the world. It's not how much money you have in the bank. It's just when you just learn to, okay, Lord, you've got this. And again, it's all a work in progress for all of us. But that's God's heart for us. The devil, he just wants to destroy our life. And finally, not finally for the worksheet, but for this section, number four, anger is a God-given emotion. We see in our passage that Jesus, he's trying to teach these guys who hate him. But again, don't forget, several Pharisees that we know of got saved. Saul of Tarsus, right? Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. So, but when he was sharing, we look back at our passage here in Mark, and he says there in verse 4, is it lawful? Is it legal on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And so they're just trying to set this whole thing up. That's why they didn't answer him. And verse 5, and when he had looked around them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand, and he heals the man. And I'm very impressed with this verse, because for me, especially younger me, I'm growing, but he looked around in anger and healed. My history would be, if I was that angry, I'd probably break something or say something that, you know, it's, so that's the difference between us and Jesus most of the time. But the main point of number four here, anger is a God-given emotion. Anger is not a sin. And there is a time to be even that angry. Like, you, again, I referenced Matthew 23 on number three on your sheet. If you want to see Jesus angry, read Matthew 23 and then read the passages where he goes into the temple and starts driving people out. But in Matthew 23, he's confronting these same hypocritical religious leaders. And he says, eight times in just that one chapter, woe to you Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites. He's very upset because, for one thing, so God gives us anger. We'll just talk a little bit about anger. It's just an emotion like any other emotion. We don't love it. It's something we have to manage for sure, but it does serve a purpose. Even, you know, because there's different levels of anger, right? You know, I don't want to sound like a therapist or anything, but like, you know, there's being perturbed or frustrated, you know, or, you know, angry, or, you know, there's, you can use different words for anger, incensed, you know, that'd be, you know, but is there even a time to be that level of anger? If you saw someone messing with your young child or your grandchild, right? And that's what Jesus, that's his heart. These guys are perpetrators, and these guys are keeping people. He even says that in Matthew 23, he's keeping people from coming. I mean, they are keeping people from coming to Jesus. And so his anger is much warranted. Even anger can help me or any of us, like, you know, maybe you're procrastinating something and you realize the results aren't good. And so you just kind of, doggone it, I'm going to get myself going and do, you know, that's a healthy example of anger. So again, I think you all understand that. When it's just about me and my wants and, you know, and trying to outdo someone else or whatever, if it's wrath, if it's prideful, that's where anger is a sin. And by the way, the verses that I have there for number four, Psalm 4:4, which Paul quotes in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. And the first part of that, it's all a commandment. Be angry and do not sin. And so you can look at those verses to see more context there. So that's that section. We'll just do the last section here, and we just have one more on our sheet. So they seek how they're going to destroy Jesus. Then we pick up verse 7. We'll just read through verse 12, and then we'll just make some comments. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. So from miles away, a great multitude is following him. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So verse 9, so he's getting practical here. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So number 5 on your sheet, the devil constantly tried to derail Jesus from dying on the cross. The word is derail, you know, like get someone off the path that they're on. Jesus came to earth for one principal reason. The most important reason was to die on the cross for our sins, right? That's the gospel. Gospel means good news. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And wages is what we get, what we've earned, right? So all of us, we talked about this last week, we all are sinful, we all fall short. We're born in sin because of what Adam and Eve did. And you might think, well, that's not fair. But why it is fair is because God went above and beyond to make provision for that. And he, by his Holy Spirit, he's wooing everyone, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. You hear people, people will talk about a come to Jesus meeting, but literally, reverently, the Bible says that the Father is drawing people so that they'll come to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, that's his point. And so if I just put my trust in him, that's the good news. Jesus, I know that I'm sinful. I know that heaven and hell are real, and I want to be with you in heaven, and I would like you to be my Savior and my Lord and my friend and my brother, which are all things he promises to be. Just a simple heart like that, he comes in by the Holy Spirit into our body, and he changes us. Like our brother Terry, it was dramatic. He had been a drinker his whole life. He was in his 50s, and just one night he turned to the Lord, and God just took that all away from him. And not only that, but God was just so close to him. He wasn't hearing in his ears, but he's just hearing God share with him. And again, even after all that, Terry, like the rest of us, still had stuff he had to work on. But the point is, it is a gift. And it's there for anyone who wants it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And it's all because Jesus died on the cross for us. And then from there, third day, he rose again from the dead. So he paid for our sins on the cross, took the wrath of God, and then he rose from the dead. And because he rose, we're going to rise. We're going to be in heaven with glorified bodies just like his. And that's a wonderful good news, and that's, again, what gospel means. But the devil doesn't want that. So you see in our passage, besides the Pharisees just flat out wanting to kill him, he withdraws. And now it's a good thing that people are coming to him. People have different motives. Of course, I'm sure if any of us that are ailing, we knew someone that had, I'm going to watch how I say this, but if there were some guaranteed remedy, who wouldn't want to go to that guaranteed remedy? So people are coming and coming, but the devil's trying to use it by where it says there in verse 9, he asked his disciples to get a small boat because when the multitudes come, thousands of people, they wouldn't crush him. It's like, I say this reverently, I remember back when I was in high school or college, that band The Who, remember The Who? They had a concert in Cincinnati, Ohio, one of the stadiums, and they didn't manage the crowd right. So when they opened the doors for people to come in, it was probably festival seating. the people just rushed in and trampled. Some people got, I think, six. You'd have to look that up. If you Googled WHO concert Cincinnati, Ohio, I'd say there were a handful of people that got killed in that. And that's the idea here. Jesus realizes that they're coming on him and that strength. That's why he does get into a boat like Peter's boat and, you know, away from the shore, at least in part, and, you know, and then he can preach and he's got some safe distance there. But the devil, the point is he was just trying to wipe Jesus out before the cross because he knew that some would say the devil didn't know about the cross and he was fooled by it. And I don't know about that because we've read this in Matthew. We'll get to it. I think we get to it in Mark, where Jesus talks about himself going to the cross, and Peter speaks up and says, "That'll never happen to you." And what is his response to that? "Get behind me, Satan," you know? And so, but the devil, if you look at, you know, again, number 5 on your sheet, Matthew 4:6, John 6:15, John 7:4, those are examples where, Matthew 4:6 is where the devil is telling Jesus the temptation of, he tempts him by saying, takes him up to the temple and says, you know, "Jump down now from there." So, and Jesus says, "You know, I'm not going to tempt the Lord, my God." But the idea there is the devil is tempting him to show his power, to show that he could jump down and not die and get all this attention. So Jesus rebukes him there. John 6:15, he had just fed the 5,000. And it says there that he saw that they were very impressed, but they were about to make him king by force. And so he got into the boat and took off. And then John 7:4, I forget. Oh, thank you. Read it for us, Mary. I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. For no one does any, this is his brothers, his unbelieving brothers, before they became believers after the resurrection. And they're mocking him. They're telling him, "Go, why aren't you at the feast yet?" And that's in that context. They say, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." That's all the devil trying to make Jesus become popular, because even the Jewish thought of the Messiah, which was in part true, but they had their timing off, but he was going to come and take, well, they were wrong in their time. They thought he was just going to come and wipe out the Romans and then rule then. They expect him to rule the earth then. They didn't realize there'd be this couple thousand years at least between when he ascends into heaven and what we call the church age, which is what we're in now. But he will come rule here when he comes back. He'll take us up in the rapture. 7 years later, he comes back and he will rule the world. By the way, I'm just thinking of "Joy to the World," and that song is more about the second coming of Jesus. We'll be singing that one soon, sooner than time goes so fast. But that is that's the point there. The devil, whether trying to make Jesus famous so that he'll just, "Oh, what the heck, we'll just, you know, be king now." But think about it. He had 3 years of ministry to do it and then suffer and die. And that's why the only time he allows himself to be acknowledged as the Messiah is when he rides in on the donkey, which would be 1 week before his crucifixion. So that's the idea there. So next week, if we're here, we'll pick up verse 13, where he chooses his 12, because he had many disciples, but he takes the 12 to be his apostles. So we'll look at that then. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. And we just, again, are so glad for what you've done for us, Lord, to pay for our sins, to take the wrath, and to bear the burden for us. So we just say, help us today, Lord, whatever our burden is today, please carry it for us and help us to hear your voice and just experience your love. In Jesus' name, amen.